It certainly is a pleasure to be with you, and I bring you greetings from Emmaus Bible College, where my colleagues would be interested to hear my introduction today. I need to tell you, I'm not a doctor. I'm not even a registered nurse. But I'm happy for that honorary doctorate you both bestowed upon me, and I'll take it back to school and use it if I may. They're big on that thing in academic circles, you understand. If you call me Dave, I'll be happy. And that's what we all are anyhow. I remember one teacher saying, in the brethren circles, we're brother whatever anyhow, so let's keep it that way. And I'm very happy for that. Do bring you greetings from the college, the cold Midwest. I left yesterday in 10-degree weather, and I understand this is cold for you, but hey, I'm enjoying it already, and if it's going to get warmer, that's fine. So we'll look forward to that time. Dave Rogers is with us. I know you all know Dave very well. He comes down this way frequently. Very smart man that he is. And he's brought along some literature from the school, and I'd like him just to take a minute to tell about that. Dave, could you do that for us, please?
Well, glad to be here. Glad to be here with David. David's been a friend of mine since before he was married. Now he's a grandfather with 10 children.
Ten grandchildren.
So things have changed since I first met him. But I won't take much of his time because you'll want to hear what he has to say. You have a table of Emmaus material back there, and I couldn't do much for it except add a couple things. I have brought a number of the Emmaus journals along, including quite a number of the latest issue. This is the one that has the third in the four-part series on divorce that Dr. McLeod has been writing. And if you don't receive the journal, pick one up. There's a lot more than on the table. I have a number there. So if you don't subscribe already, you pick up a copy free of charge. I also want to remind you that we do have a teacher training course for young people. You may have some grandchildren or someone who might be interested in going into into teaching in Christian schools or homeschooling, and I highly recommend it. There's material back there on that. And then our Emmaus view book here, which if you don't have already, pick one up because it gives a pretty good view of the school. I also want to mention, just before I sit down, that we're so glad to have Margaret Gilbert with us. She came up to that cold climate a little reluctantly, but she loves it there now. I saw her just last week, and you know, she's even talking about going back again next year. Yeah. So we thank you for sending your own young person from here up to Emmaus, and she's a real asset to the school. Dave, I'll give the time to you.
Don't take my bus. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. One of the happy situations in which I find myself at the college for now 27, 28 years is that I teach three courses, particularly a number of others, but three that I particularly like that touch on our very being. The life of Christ and the four Gospels, and then the book of Hebrews, which is the continuation of the life of Christ. Theologian would call it his present session, what he is doing now on behalf of the church. And then the other major course that I teach is church truth. And I don't know which of those I like the best, quite frankly. And I guess when you come to Scripture, you really shouldn't have favorites because it is all profitable for our studies. Now, with your permission, I would like to teach this seminar. One of the ladies said, I've never been to a seminar before. Well, this makes us all seminarians, I guess. A seminar, by definition, is a little different than a normal preaching service. It is more conducted like a classroom. And I would like to hark back to some of my old days, Ernie, up at Greenwood Hills. Can we still remember that? Barely. I met a man as I was coming, Mr. Gardner, and said he was from up in Greenwood Hills area. I said, I was saved at Greenwood Hills when I was 12. And George Landis was doing the preaching then, and I was preaching on the power of the gospel, and I came to faith there. My folks sent me to camp once. They thought that was enough. I got saved. So that's a big investment, and I've been doing camps a lot since then. And I've had happy times there. We had youth conferences in Baltimore when I was a teenager, and Ernie was one of the speakers, and the greatest of all song leaders, isn't that right? We enjoyed that. I remember you saying, now, this is what happens. You remember the unimportant things. but that your background made you speak half and half. Do you remember that, Mark? And we've enjoyed the ministry over the years. And I'm thankful at this stage in my life, as Dave said, we've gone on a few years now, and I look this direction and see 10 grandchildren, which is kind of a shock for some of you who knew me in my rookie years at Emmaus. That probably means a lot of years has gone by, and I think that's true. But can you imagine how privileged I am to be able to take young people through this book every year, the book of Hebrews? And I'd like to conduct this somewhat as the old conversational Bible study. Do any of you remember that? When there was some participation on the part of men in the process. Notice I continue a biblical practice there, I think. And when I ask questions and say, what does this mean? Can you help me with that? That's just not rhetorical. Feel free to participate in the whole process. And that participation will really make it a seminar instead of another preaching sermon. Now, I'm not against sermons, mind you, but that will help us. I'd like you to turn, as I said, to the first chapter. And the first thing I'd like to do is to get us to have a big picture of this book, where it's going. Now, obviously, in five sessions, we're not going to be able to go into a great deal of detail in everything. In this book. We could get stuck on just what we're going to introduce this first subject. But we do want to get the big picture of the book, the major structure of it, and it is a very easily understood structure to this book. And I'd like just to read the first three verses with you. And while I'm reading it, I want some grammarian to tell me what is the simple subject and predicate of this long sentence. See if you can pick it up as we read through this. We're even breaking into the middle of a sentence when we conclude at verse 3. Verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now that isn't even the conclusion of the sentence. It goes on as your Bible in front of you demonstrates. But can anybody up to this point, can you pick out the simple subject and predicate of those three verses? Somebody have it? God has spoken. Now, we could preach a lot on that, couldn't we? God has spoken. You can even make it simpler. God spoke. Now, when you read a phrase like that, a statement like that, it's really a sentence, God spoke. When you read that, that should bring a flood of thoughts to our minds. Does God need to speak? Is he obliged to speak to us? The answer to that question is no. God doesn't have to talk to anybody. For a past eternity, there was nobody to talk to of a human sort or angelic sort. Only God the Father, only. Only God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Was there a frustration of communication on the part of the Trinity? Not a bit. Perfect and full fellowship and communion one with another. God does not have to speak to anybody. He is not obliged to. To fallen angels, and he'll take up a subject of angels in chapter 2, chapter 1 and chapter 2. To fallen angels, he has no good word. He has no word of salvation. You see, when creatures sin, God is not obliged to save them, is he? No, he really doesn't have to. And in chapter 2, we'll read, he did not choose to take hold to help angels, but he took hold to help those who are of faithful Abraham. You see, he works with human beings. He's chosen to do that. But he didn't choose to work with fallen angels. There's an old hymn we seldom sing anymore, but it goes like this, "Holy, holy, holy is what the angels sing. And I expect to help them make the courts of heaven ring. But when I sing redemption story, angels fold their wings. For angels never had the joy that my salvation brings." See, God has John 3:16 for fallen human beings. He does not have John 3:16 for fallen angels. He is not obliged to speak to us. When we read God spoke, we should pause and recognize that as a manifestation of great grace on the part of our Creator, isn't it? God spoke to us. As soon as I read that, I'm not only overwhelmed by the fact that that God has chosen to speak to us in His grace, but that He has spoken in many, many ways. He really desires to communicate. He wants us to understand about Himself. And the author speaks of how He communicates in so many different ways. He says in many time periods, over all of those periods of redemptive history, He has spoken. And He has spoken in many ways. Help me with some of the ways He has spoken. Numerous in the Old Testament. How? Through nature. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day utter speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. He speaks in nature. He speaks to everyone that way. Romans says, therefore, man is without excuse. How else does He speak? Through the prophets. Specific revelation, where God communicates with His prophets and gives them a revelation. And the prophets of the Old Testament knew as well. Pass that word on to the saints. How else? Miracles. Lots of miracles. Other ways? Dreams. What else? There's one that goes with dreams. Visions. What's the difference between a dream and a vision? Dreams when you're asleep, visions when you're awake. Okay? That's not real complicated, is it? Well, that's the way it is. It's a little helpful when Paul's at Asia. It's at night. What would you expect him to have, a dream or a vision? You would, but he couldn't sleep. So he had a vision. It's the man of Macedonia. He didn't know what to do, so he's up all night trying to figure out what's up. So he gets a vision instead of a dream. So dreams and vision. How else? His son, the ultimate one. That's what this book's about. He's finally spoken to us by His son. There's still some more. The church and the wisdom that angels see in the church. And the testimony of the church is to the world, by this they shall know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another, and you dwell together in unity. Upper Room Discourse. He speaks through the voice of God in the Old Testament, thundering down from heaven. And you could actually hear Him speak. I asked in class just in passing, do you think God is a tenor or a bass when He speaks? And one of the boys said, if he's married, he's either an alto or a soprano. You know, I said, wait a minute, you know too much about marriage already. If you're married, he said that. Yeah. God speaks. His voice thunders from Sinai. His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, bears witness. And that specifically through the Word, a special revelation of God. He speaks through a handwriting on the wall. Meeny, meeny, tekel, you farce. You're weighed in the scales and found lacking. I've never had that problem. You know, I get weighed in the scale. And one time my grandkid was standing there and said, Daddy, Granddad, you weigh zero. Yeah, that presents a little problem, you know. found lacking. He speaks through a burning bush. He speaks through an animal. That gives us all hope, doesn't it? He can speak. He has desire to speak. He has communicated through every period of his revelation, his redemptive history for us, telling us what he expects, how to live, describing his great grace. And finally, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, do you notice in verse 2, do you notice anything about that little pronoun before Son, by his Son? What do you notice about that? It's in italics. Now, some preachers say that's to emphasize it, so it's by his Son. Well, actually, when it's an italicized word, what's it mean? It's substitute. It's not there. It really goes like this. He's spoken to us by Son. Well, that's not good English. So in translating it, we always put something in there. Now, the force of that is this, that before there was an angel kind of a revelation, a handwriting on the wall kind of revelation, a prophet kind of revelation, a voice from heaven kind of revelation, now it is a Son kind of revelation. It's the best revelation God can give of himself. Jesus will say what? He who has seen the Son, what? Has seen the Father. That's not a physical representation. If you want to know what holiness is, what righteousness is, what love is, what anger over sin is, all we have to do is look in the Gospels. And we see how God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit relate to these dimensions. We understand what God is like. It's his fullest revelation. What more can he say than to you he hath said? And the answer to that is nothing. He can't make himself any clearer than he has revealed himself up to this point. He has spoken unto us in a Son kind of revelation. Now, the reason the author of Hebrews is writing is because there are some people in the early church of Jewish background who are struggling right now. Some of them are second generation folk whose mom and dad had believed in the Messiah and had turned their back on Judaism, turned their back on all the ritual of worship, on the priesthood, on the temple, on their very relatives, and had come to faith in Jesus Christ, just like the Gentile pagan world that turned to God from idols. They turned to God from empty Judaism and responded to that in faith. Their children went off to whatever camp, Galilee Bible camp, no doubt, something like that. Some of them came to faith in Christ. Others made a profession because it was the thing to do. And now struggles were coming. And they were looking at the difference between this 1,000-year-old, 1,500-year-old faith as opposed to something that was new. A developed liturgy and ritual as compared to little house churches without any formality connected with it. A priesthood in all their beautiful garb with the antiphonal choirs and the beauty of external worship compared to just sitting together in a room with a loaf of bread and a cup of wine. And for some, that was not very aesthetically pleasing. They cut themselves off from their roots and had done that rather dramatically. And it wasn't working out the way they thought. You see, some of them were not genuine believers. They had simply made a profession of Christianity. And the debate was, is Christianity ever better than Judaism? Is it better than what we had? Or have we turned our back on something that is superior for this kind of informal worship of God? Was that priesthood better than the one we talk about, some mysterious priesthood where we never see a priest? What's better? And along the way, the author of Hebrews will give us a number of warning passages. And the argument of this book is this, that when we have Jesus Christ, we have the best that God can do for us. We have it all. He is better than angels in chapter 1 and 2. He is better than Moses in chapter 3. And he is better than Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood in chapter 7, 8, and 9. And don't turn back. Don't forsake what you have in Christianity because you have the very best there is. God has finally spoken in his Son. And we have need, chapter 11 and 12, of endurance. We are not of those who draw back, but of those who endure to the saving of the soul. The Lord Jesus Christ is the very best. Better than angels. Better than Moses. Better than the Aaronic priesthood. And the author is going to prove that in very clear terms. Now we need a little bit of an outline of the book. Going to give us an introduction. We've read some of that. And then he is going to show on two occasions, in two ways, that Christ is superior to angels. In the first chapter, he will show us that Christ is superior to angels because of his deity. In chapter 2, he will demonstrate to us that Christ is superior to angels because of his humanity and the inheritance that goes along with that. So there's a warning in between, just four short verses. In chapter 3, the first six verses, he will demonstrate in very quick terms that Christ is superior to Moses. Moses was a servant in the house. Christ is a son over the house. And in six verses, he demonstrates logically the superiority of Christ. Another warning passage, the hardest one, I think, in the book. And then he gives us an introduction to the Aaronic priesthood and its contrast to the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Ernie mentioned that he's a Melchizedekan priest. He is after the order of Melchizedek. We occupy a facility in Dubuque, Iowa that before was a Dominican seminary where they train priests. And periodically priests will come back to visit their old stamping grounds. That's an interesting experience. I told our class in Hebrews that we're priests, we are, aren't we? Our high priest, the priest at the head of our order, is a Melchizedekan priest. And if we are priests after Christ, we serve as priests, he is our great high priest, I assume that we're all Melchizedekan priests, right? After the order of Melchizedek. He's our high priest, we are a kingdom of priests, he's made us that. So if you ever run into a Catholic and he asks you what order you're from, you can say, I'm Melchizedekan. They will say, I'm Dominican, or Augustinian, or Paulist, or Franciscan. We're all Dominican priests. And we function in that way. The Lord is our great high priest. And then the famous warning passage, and the second warning passage, the third one is the one we'll look at a little bit, just as a sample, as we go on. And then notice this. For chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, he'll talk about the Aaronic priesthood and its great contrast in Jesus Christ. You see, there are three subjects in the book of Hebrews. One, the superiority of Christ, but greater than angels in chapters 1 and 2, greater than Moses in chapter 3, and then greater than the Aaronic priesthood. He's a greater priest in chapter 5, introduction, and then 7, 8, 9, and 10. The bulk of this book is about the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. He is an ever-living high priest. He can save us to the uttermost as a consequence of that. Now, let me just give you a brief overview of the 7 through 10 passage. In chapter 7, he will tell us he's a better priest because he comes from a better line of priests, the Melchizedekan line. And that is built on a quotation from Psalm 110, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In chapter 8, he will show he is a better priest because he administers a better covenant. And that is built on a quotation from Jeremiah 31, a very long quotation. Then he will show us, thirdly, he is a better priest, and this is the biggest portion of this big portion, he's a better priest because he offers a better sacrifice. Built on a quotation from Psalm 40, "Sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me." Three great proofs of his superior priesthood. He comes from a greater line of priests, the Melchizedekan, Psalm 110. He administers a better covenant as contrasted to the Mosaic covenant. He administers the new covenant based on a quotation from Jeremiah 31. He offers a better sacrifice as contrasted to all those goats and bulls on Jewish altar slain. He offers one sacrifice for sin forever, himself, based on a quote from Psalm 40. Now, at this time, I always ask the class at school, would anyone like to trace the argument then? Okay? What are the three superiorities? He is better than what, first of all? Angels. What second? Moses. Don't look at your notes. I want it in the head, not on the paper. Better than Moses. What's third? Better than Aaron. Under Aaron, there are three superiorities. I thought that stopped when I was 12. I'm sorry. Under Aaron, there are three superiorities. He is better because, number one, in chapter 7, what? Comes from a better line of priests. What Old Testament quote is that based on? Psalm 110. In chapter 8, he's a better priest because he has a better covenant and ministers the new covenant based on a quote from Jeremiah 31. In chapters 9 and 10, he's a better priest because he offers a better sacrifice based on a quote from Psalm 40. Okay? Now, one of the things I teach the students, and this is an easy way to get the whole flow of this book in front of you, there's a big debate about who wrote this book, you know. I think he was an American Indian. And you can tell by the first letter. And this is an easy way to remember the outline of the book. Iowam-wah-wah-wah-wah. Can we all say that? Iowam-wah-wah-wah-wah. Now all I'm doing is taking the first letter of each point. Iowam, down to Moses, wah, wah, with, wah. You want to try that? All together? Iowam, wah, wah, with, wah. The W always stands for warning. And if you got that, you got a lot of it. Now, who did write this book? God. Who said God? Right answer. That's what it says. This author... quotes. The book is full of quotes. If you have a modern translation, this is the New King James. Notice the first page. It's quoting from the Psalms. This author is an amazing man. He quotes the Bible like it's going out of style. The Old Testament. He never, never once quotes a human author. Do you think he knew them? Sure, he knew who they were. He never once quotes a human author. One time he comes pretty close. He says, "In David." He doesn't quote, doesn't say David said in the Psalms. He said, "In David." That is, in the corpus of writing by David. Very broad term. One time he introduces a quotation this way: "Somebody somewhere." Now, I do that sometimes. Why do I do that? I don't know where it is. And we all, hey, it says in the Bible. Well, it does, but I can't put my finger quite on it. Do you think this man knew where it was? Sure he did. But he is not emphasizing the human authorship of the book at all. Because the message of the book, who had subject and predicate to start with? God spoke. You see, he's emphasizing that God has communicated. And he's spoken finally in his Son. And in keeping with that emphasis, he never focuses on a human author. Not once. Not even on his own authorship. And consequently, there's been a lot of discussion, and if we are ever going to take up the book of Hebrews, you have to at least touch on who wrote it. Kyle and Dale say this, the book of Hebrews is like a central character in the book Melchizedek. We know not from whence it cometh or whither it goeth. And that's the truth. But you have to make some guesses. Now, I grew up in a little Eastern gospel. It was Hall back in those days. Now it's nothing. But then it changed to chapel and so on. And I always learned that Hebrews was part of who? Paul's writing. Absolutely that. And I never had any doubts about that because my Sunday school teacher told me that, you know, and you just believe those guys. Well, maybe yes, maybe no. Some would argue for Paul because of the comment on Timothy in chapter 13 and that he was in bonds, and certainly that would argue for Paul. But do you see this red stuff here? The warning passages? What is Paul's normal pattern when he makes exhortation? When he writes Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Thessalonians, how does it work with him normally? Isn't it doctrinal stuff up front, application after that, rather than interspersed? Paul's normal way of writing is to put all the doctrinal things and then the application of those doctrines a bit later. It's not always that way, but most of the time. This book interrupts all the time. In fact, you can teach the doctrine of this book by taking the red out and have a continuous flow of doctrine. And that's a specific way to do it. You can do it the other way and just teach on the warning passages. So one of the things I would argue against Paul is that there's a little different style. It's a little different vocabulary, too. And as you come on the book of Hebrews, especially if you're trying to translate it from the original language, as soon as you get into Hebrews, you recognize you're dealing with different grammar structure, different style, different words, different vocabulary. It's a very hard book to translate, at least it was for me. They were all hard for me, as a matter of fact. But this one is particularly tough. You get into, you translate John, it's a piece of cake. You know, all little words, it seems so simple, but it's so complicated. Monosyllables. Book of Hebrews is very complex. And that would argue a little differently. Very subjective argument there. Once in the spread of the gospel, two men were involved in a great controversy about who should be taken on a missionary journey. And Paul and Barnabas got into a fight. You remember that? It was really a big battle. They were red-faced. They were vehement in their discussion. And Paul says, I'm not going to take him. John Mark failed. And Paul said, I'm not taking him. Barnabas said, you should. So they split. Barnabas takes John Mark. Paul takes Silas. The church sided with Paul and Silas, remember. And they went off, and Mark and Barnabas sort of left the scene for a while. A little later, Mark shows up, remember? And Paul says, Mark is profitable for me, you send him to me. Oh, I wonder who was right. They were probably both right. Now, we know what John Mark did when he went off into adulthood, don't we? What did he do as one of the things from which we all benefit presently? He wrote the Gospel of Mark. Now, what did Barnabas do? Well, Barnabas, strangely enough, was a Levite. He was of the priestly line, that tribe. Barnabas wasn't even his real name. What was his real name? Joseph. Why? How did he get this name Barnabas? It described his gift, didn't it? He was a son of exhortation. That's what Barnabas means. The author of this book closes it by saying, "Suffer this brief exhortation which I have written unto you." He calls the whole book an exhortation. It's about priesthood. That's his background. It's a different style of Greek. An eloquent style. A complex style that was suitable to match up with a higher strata of society. And we get some hint of where John Mark and Mary of Jerusalem were. Where were they in society? Upper class. Why is that? Why do we say that? Big room could accommodate the church, and that doesn't mean the 3,000 of Pentecost, but it means the Jerusalem church. They had servants. They were wealthy people. Barnabas having land on Cyprus, the Gold Coast, sold it and brought that to the disciples' feet. A lot of things point in that direction. If you put me in a corner and say, "Tell me who wrote the book," I'd say, "I couldn't tell you, but I think it's Barnabas." But having said all that, it's unimportant. I have to handle it because it's part of the fun of studying Hebrews. But it's unimportant because the real message that Barnabas has for us is that God spoke in the person of his son. And it's the best possible revelation. Now, chapters 1 and 2, and we'll look at that this morning. In chapters 1 and 2, he says, "This son is better than the angels." In chapter 1, he is better than the angels because of his deity. There are 7 quotations about the deity of Jesus Christ. All of them relate to his deity. Now, the author of Hebrews concludes that the people who read his epistle can think. Isn't that a compliment? Because he doesn't make conclusions. He will have 7 long quotes. Do you notice those in your Bible in chapter 1? If you look at chapter 1, it's just full of quotations. And he doesn't make any conclusion based on those quotations. He expects us to be able to make the conclusion. He's going to say, "Christ is better than angels. Here's why." And the quote tells why, but he doesn't tell us how the quote tells why. He expects us to be able to understand it. The first 2 quotes are similar in verse 5 and verse 5 of chapter 1. "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today have I begotten you,' and again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son'?" Now, how does that prove that Jesus Christ is superior to angels? Those 2 quotes. Can you tell me? The son. We make a conclusion. Oh, a son is better than an angel. The Jews understood when Jesus said, "My father," that he was doing something. What did they object to when he said, "My father"? They said it's blasphemy because what? He makes the right. He makes himself equal to God. So the author of Hebrews says, here are 2 quotes about the Son that prove he's better than angels. And all he does is quote verses that have the word Son in them. They're really both alike. Son. And that makes him equal to God. And if you're equal to God, you're better than anything. You're better than angels. And he says he's never said that to angels. He only said that to the Son. Now, the 2 quotes that we have here are from Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7. Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7 are the same thing. Psalm 2 is the coronation formula. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. It's when Jesus Christ becomes the king, the Son of God becomes the king of this earth. That's Psalm 2, the millennial kingdom. 2 Samuel 7 is the promise of the millennial kingdom made to David. Nathan comes to David and says, this is what God is going to give to you. He is going to give you an eternal house and throne and kingdom. And you will be his son. He will be your father. And if you get out of the line, he'll correct you. Now, that is a promise made to all of the descendants of David as king. David writes a poem about that. It's Psalm 2. And the author of Hebrews is quoting really one thing in two different ways. One, in its historical setting in 2 Samuel 7, where the Davidic covenant is established, and one in its poetical setting, where David writes about that, a poem sometime later. And the word is son. The son, the fact that he is the son, equal to God, makes him superior to angels. All of the other quotes relate to some of these dimensions where angels are seen in contact with this person. Angels worship him. He gives the orders. They obey the orders. He holds the scepter. They are under the scepter. He loves righteousness. They are susceptible to sin. He is the anointed one. They are not anointed. He cannot change. Some angels do change. He sits on the throne. They serve the throne. But all of these things that are related to Christ's worship, holding the scepter, being righteous, being unchangeable, sitting on the throne, ruling the universe, all of those are deity related. And in chapter 1, he shows that Jesus Christ is superior to angels because of his deity. A little warning follows. And then in chapter 2, and I'd like to just conclude with this, because this is a beautiful section, and I want to emphasize this dimension of our Lord's ministry. He shows that he is better than angels because of his humanity. Because of his humanity. Because never to any of the angels did he say, you will have the coming role as king of the earth. They will not inherit the age to come, but Jesus Christ will. That requires his humanity. Now, the quotation that we have in chapter 2, the long quote, is a quote from Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is a beautiful psalm. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy hands, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Now David's sitting out there, perhaps as a shepherd boy, perhaps later as an older person, writing about what he saw in creation. And what does he say? When I see all that, I'm amazed that you take up a work with man. And we seem to think Psalm 8 is a psalm that talks about the lowly position of man, but it isn't. It doesn't stop there. Because Psalm 8, just like Psalm 2 is a poem about 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 8 is a poem about something too. What is it a poem about? Can you identify it? It's a poem that reaches all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2. When God creates, and he says to Adam and Eve, do you see everything I've made? It's yours. You bring it under subjection. It's yours. You are the king of the earth. That's why we do a lot of the things we do. When I walked by, I saw three men taking some siding down, and they're going to put some new siding up. Right? Why do we do that? We do that because we are going to bring under control this 27 acres, I think it is. Is that right? Park it upon 22. I'm going to bring under control these 22 acres. I'm going to see that the lake gets filled up. I'm going to cut the weeds. If a crocodile that we're talking about shows up, or an alligator, I guess. Alligator shows up, we'll take care of that. We'll plant bushes where they belong. We'll have flowers. I'm going to control it. Up north, it takes a little different turn. We get 3 feet of snow, and you can't get out. But all of a sudden, you hear, boom, boom, all the snow blowers start up, you know. And it's throwing snow here, and the plows come through. We are going to conquer the earth. There's an instinct that we all have. It may be that green plant. It may be just that green plant that's in our living room by the window. I'm going to control that because it's instinctive. I am the king of the earth. That's what God designed us all to be. That's what he said to Adam and Eve. There it all is, it's yours. And David writes, he says, the literal translation says, what is man thou mindful of him? But you have made him little less than the gods. It's the word Elohim. You've made him little less than God. And put all things under his hands. The author of Hebrews says, but we see not all things subject to man. But we see Jesus. Right name, his human name. And this man came and totally identified with human beings because he has to come as a human being, reverse the consequences of sin, conquer sin and death in the grave, so that he can then be king of this earth, because nobody has ever been that. And that's God's design. And that's linked to his humanity. So he enters into humanity so that he can be the king of the earth as Adam was intended to be. And in doing that, in identifying with us, he identifies with us totally. And this is a beautiful chapter. If he's going to be our great high priest, he must identify with us totally. And if he's going to come into humanity, he has to have the same kind of experience that you and I have. And the author of Hebrews says, he had that. He gives us three quotes, one from Psalm 22. He says, he is not ashamed to call us. What? Brethren. If Jesus Christ would walk in this room, he would say, Brother Jim. Is that great? Sister so-and-so. He's like we are. He's human. He's not ashamed to be called human. And then he says a strange quote, quoting from Isaiah. Two of them. He says, I trust in the Lord. And he says, behold, I and the children. And the author is saying, Jesus is family with us. It's like father, children. He relates to us in a family way. And he relates to us in this too. He trusts God just the way we're called on to trust God. He walks through life through faith the same way we do. He trusts God. You don't think of deity trusting deity, do you?